Derek's asked me to pass on the reading to us. If you've got your Bibles, please, it's John 19, 30 through to 37. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was a day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies to be left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Thank you, Derek.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you very much indeed for the welcome. It's lovely to be back at Chelsea again, and not least, of course, at this very significant time in our Christian calendar. I trust that you have that passage open that Rob read to us just a moment or so ago. James Boyce, the late pastor and theologian, in one of his commentaries, asks the question, "Where do you go to find kings today?" It's difficult to find kings anywhere because we live in a democratic age and most kings have been replaced by presidents and other elected officials. And some, of course, have been replaced by dictators. Still, there are a few kings and queens left. And if you find them anywhere, you'll find them in a palace. You don't find them in apartments. You don't bump into them walking down the street. But the last place you would ever expect to find a king is on a cross. And yet here we find the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, occupying the lowest possible place that men in their baseness have devised. He's hanging on a cross of rough wood, beaten, bleeding, mocked, and left to die. The cross was so offensive to the Romans that they refused to allow their own citizens to be crucified, no matter what they had done. Cicero, who was born about 100 years before Christ, called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said, "It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." And so if mention of the cross was offensive to the Romans, it was even more abhorrent to the Jews. They saw the cross in the light of a passage in the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 21, that reads, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." They understand that to mean that a crucified person was abandoned by God. And that explains why Jesus, of course, was crucified outside Jerusalem. The act was so offensive to the Jews that they would not allow it to take place within the sacred precincts of that city. Now, the early Christians knew all of this. They often spoke of Jesus having been hanged on a tree in specific reference to those verses that I referred to in the Old Testament, and yet they were not ashamed of Christ's cross. And nor are we. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote about the glory of the cross, we don't hesitate to let everyone know that Jesus died in that way. We use crosses to mark our graveyards and churches. We have one here on the wall right in front of us. Many wear crosses on their lapels or on chains around their necks. Why this remarkable transformation? It's because Christians know that it was by crucifixion on a Roman cross that Jesus took the curse of God for our sin on himself. The Apostle Paul made that clear when he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The cross is not our shame. It is our glory. And that's why we sing, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. In the 21 verses in this chapter that we read a portion from, that deal specifically with the death of Jesus, John actually gives us a very sparse account of this pivotal event in redemptive history. We're dealing, of course, when we look at John, with one person's eyewitness report. The other gospel writers also provide additional details, but not one of them gives us a comprehensive portrait of everything that transpired on that Friday afternoon. And so what I want to do, and with your permission, but you don't have much choice of it at the moment, is that I think it would be helpful if we just pick up some of those things from the other Gospels as well, so that we get a full picture, as far as we're able, as we go into this Holy Week. Each of the Gospel records report that two others were crucified at the same time as Jesus. Only three of the Gospel records call them robbers. Luke informs us that both robbers cursed Jesus along with everyone else, but one eventually comes to his senses and rebukes his friend. Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And then, as you know well, he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he received that wonderful reply. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. A promise from our Lord. But the criminals, of course, were not the only ones to mock Christ. The first three Gospels tell us the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. The leaders in their comments didn't actually address Jesus directly. They spoke to one another, probably to show their scorn of him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He saved others, but he can't save himself, they taunted. Now, of course, in those comments, they're questioning the reality of his claims to be the Son of God or to be the King of Israel. Surely the real Messiah, if that's who Jesus is, would not be forced to bear this kind of shame and suffering on a cross. And yet, at a deeper level, that taunt was largely right, wasn't it? He saved others, he can't save himself. The truth is, no. In order to save others, he couldn't save himself. You and I would never have thought up a gospel like this. Jesus died for us because without that death, you and I would not be here this morning. And these passages in the Gospels are a record of ceaseless torment and pain, mockery, abuse, embarrassment, terrible physical pain, taunting, gloating. This was a terrible ordeal for Jesus. But much worse was to come. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness had come over the land. And isn't it interesting and significant that these are totally silent hours? There's a gap in the narrative. A time about which we know absolutely nothing. What happened during those 3 hours of darkness? Well, I'm going to put it very bluntly this morning. From noon to three, hell came to Golgotha. As God the Father unleashed the full extent of everlasting punishment on his Son. God is the power, isn't he, behind hell's punishing experience. Hell isn't contrived by the devil. It's not just something that's there. God is the power behind hell's experience. God is the power behind the darkness of Calvary. And here he unleashes hell on his Son. So the darkness is not the absence of God. It is in fact the presence of God. It is God in judgment fury. It is infinite wrath moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who can absorb all the tortures of the eternities of hell. Now that was the cup that Jesus anticipated in the garden, the cup of wrath. It was the anticipation of that that made him sweat drops of blood, because in those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people who through human history would be saved. He bore all their eternal punishment, and he did that in 3 hours. It was in that time period that God the Father laid the sins of his people on his Son, and the sight of Jesus bearing all of those sins was so repugnant, the Father turned away from him. In order for Jesus to pay for the sin of his people, he had to be cursed, and to be cursed meant he had to be sent into the darkness. And the darkness was the sign of divine judgment on the sin Jesus was carrying, for God was too holy even to look on sin. And so the darkness, those 3 hours of which we have no detail in the scripture, veil the anguish of the Son of God. He took the burden of our sins on himself, was punished in our place, experienced such terrible alienation from his Father. He cried out at the end of that dark period, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, when I was thinking about this, I asked myself the question that Jesus should make that statement. Does that indicate that God wasn't there? And I believe that the answer to that question is God was there. That in the moment that Jesus said that, he was feeling the absence of God, but God was there. And God was there in a way that we would not expect. He was not there to protect his Son. He was there to punish his Son. It isn't that God isn't there in the punishment. It's that Jesus is saying, "Where are you, as it were, in the comfort?" And I think that's a very important thing, to remind ourselves that hell is the full fury of God's personal punishment, but in hell there will not be any comfort. Is our Lord here giving us a preview of hell? Punishment without comfort. Punishment without compassion. Punishment without sympathy. Punishment without relief. So Jesus suffers all that hell is, all the divine wrath, all the absence of divine comfort. He was at the end of his life. Death was moments away. Now, the normal course, of course, for people who are in that kind of situation, I don't just mean on a cross, but I mean coming toward the end of their life, we would expect that what they said at that point would be murmured or whispered almost with a last breath. But it isn't the case here. Lest anyone should miss his words, our Lord uses every ounce of energy in his being, cries out with a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Matthew tells us that some of those who were there misunderstood what Jesus said. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." They thought he was calling for the help of Elijah, although there isn't any biblical reason that he would have done so. When that happened, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Seems that at least one of the bystanders felt some compassion for Jesus, offered him a drink, but others urged him to stop so that they could watch to see whether Elijah would come or not. While they were waiting, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried out, but here in our passage, after Jesus was given that sour wine, it says in verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." The Greek word translated as "finished" here is tetelestai. It's in a form of the Greek that indicates an action that is completely and totally finished. It conveys the idea of purpose. It's the word that means end or goal. And Jesus was concerned about purpose. The significance of his entire life came down to this moment. And when he said "it is finished," he was saying not just that his earthly life was coming to an end, but that his mission had been fulfilled. His purpose in coming to this earth, going to the cross, had been accomplished. The time of forsakenness that we just looked at a moment or so ago is now finished. And if that time of forsakenness had not been complete, then it would be a silly thing, it would be a futile thing for Jesus to commit his soul into the hands of the Father if the work had not been done. It is the fact that the work has been done that he can now say, "It is finished." The atonement was final. He had done the work that the Father sent him to do. Tetelestai was also sometimes used in the commercial arena in the Greek world. It was stamped on a purchase or written on a receipt because it meant paid in full. Jesus said, "I've done it. I've drunk the cup to its dregs. The sin debt of my people has been paid in full." And so now that his mission is accomplished, when the atonement was complete, Jesus makes the decision to die. "It is finished," therefore, is a victorious cry. Previously, in fact, in the previous chapter, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." And so at this moment in time, in this phrase that we are focusing on this morning, he's going to entrust himself to his Father and wait for Sunday morning. And so because of that, Luke records Jesus saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus said three things before the darkness, nothing, of course, during the darkness, four statements after the darkness, and then John tells us with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And what happened in the aftermath of Jesus' death? We find Matthew in particular reports a number of strange manifestations that accompanied the death of Jesus. He tells us at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Some translations, and it's very often something that we have used, particularly in years gone by, refer to it as a veil, and that sometimes conveys a false impression. Matthew is actually referring to a heavy, thick curtain that hung in the temple. This is not some thin, gauzy veil. It was the curtain that formed the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in all of Judaism, in the interior of the temple. You know the history. When sin first intruded into creation in the Garden of Eden, God banished the human race from fellowship with him. And he placed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden to stop his fallen creatures coming again into the garden and into his presence. And so sin brought that barrier that blocked man's direct access into the presence of God. And that barrier was symbolized by this massive curtain that blocked off, if you like, the throne room of the holy God. And finally, after 1,500 years of symbolic sacrifices, what was symbolized actually took place on the cross when the Lamb of God was offered once and for all as an atonement for the sins of his people. And immediately upon his death, God calls that curtain. Now, there are various ideas about the size and weight of the curtain and so on. Most suggest that it could have been 60 feet tall, that separated the people from the presence of God. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. Josephus, the historian, tells us the veil was 4 inches thick. Horses tied to each side couldn't pull the curtain apart. That it took 300 priests to put it into position. That it was perhaps 4 to 5 tons in weight. That would have made a noise, wouldn't it, when it ripped from top to bottom? And the tearing of this huge and this heavy curtain was a divine and symbolic statement. That barrier between God and man is now removed. God's holy, gracious, glorious presence is available. The way has been opened by the death of Christ. And so what signified now is the end of the high priesthood, the end of the Levitical priesthood. It's the end of the sacrificial system. At precisely that moment, if you like, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the priests began to slaughter tens of thousands of Passover lambs so that the people could eat the Passover meal that evening, at that very hour, the Passover lamb himself had been slain by God. And all those other sacrifices became pointless. It's the end of the temple. It's the end of the Holy of Holies. And so when we come to God to worship him, there's no curtain that separates us from his presence. We gather in his presence each Lord's Day. We enjoy personal fellowship with him because Jesus was the one who endured that separation by the sacrifice of himself. And then Matthew adds, the earth shook and the rocks split. Just as darkness had fallen over the land as Jesus hung on the cross, there was another natural phenomenon at that moment of his death, a rock-splitting earthquake. The Jews knew, if they knew their scripture, that darkness meant judgment, and the earthquake meant judgment. And that's why if you look into the book of Revelation, you get to the final day of the Lord, there's a lot of description concerning massive global earthquakes and an earthquake that will be beyond anything the world has ever experienced. And then Matthew relates an even stranger experience. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Matthew's the only gospel writer who gives us this detail, and it's the only mention of it in the entire New Testament, and therefore some of the skeptics dismiss it as mythology. But you and I know we're dealing with the Word of God. And so we treat this account as factual and true, but what are we to make of it? Well, the Jews did not bury people in the ground. They buried them in tombs similar to the one in which Jesus was buried, hollowed out spaces, maybe in a rock. And maybe as the consequence of the earthquake, many of those tombs around Jerusalem were broken open, exposing the bodies of those who'd been buried in them. But not only were the tombs opened on Good Friday, but also on Sunday, along with the resurrection of Jesus, several of those who were in the tombs were raised from the dead, and they came into Jerusalem, and they were seen by many people. So why did God cause that to happen? One of the classic works of Christian theology is titled The Death of Death in the death of Christ. It's written by John Owen, the Puritan. Now let me repeat the title again, and I think that makes sense. The death of death in the death of Christ. And that title of that book expresses the biblical truth that one of the dimensions of the atoning death of Christ was victory over the last enemy, death itself. In his death, Jesus removed the sting from the grave. Death now is not the punishment for sin. For the believer, it is a transition to a better dimension. Paul is torn between two things. He has a desire to stay with people and be of help and minister to them. But he also has this great desire to depart and to be with Christ, which he says is far better. Transition, you see, that's death. Now, I wonder whether the church of today has really understood that, because we tend to cling to life on this planet as if there was nothing else beyond it. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus is risen, he's conquered that last enemy, so that now our deaths as believers are mere transitions, and we have that continuity of personal existence, continuity of consciousness. When we die, we do not go to sleep. Our spirits immediately go into the presence of Christ, and that existence is far better than what we have in this world. Now, what you see in this incident that we've just identified in Matthew's gospel is a down payment of that, you see, when these people appeared. It's a guarantee. It's a promise that in the death and resurrection of Christ, death is defeated. The graves are opened. People come forth alive. Isn't that the message of the Christian faith? So did God show up at Calvary? He did. He showed up in the darkness. He showed up in the earthquake. He showed up in the resurrection of many holy people, the tearing of the curtain. And just as we come to a close, there was also a fifth miracle, which you could almost make a case for being the greatest miracle of all. Standing by the cross was a Roman centurion and his team of those who had been given the task of crucifying Jesus. They'd mocked Jesus when he was condemned. Record tells us that. They'd carried out his crucifixion. It was just another day on death penalty duty for them, until the moment Jesus died. And when that curtain was split, when that earth was shaken, when those graves were open, the centurion and his men were overcome with fear. Now, I'd guess that these men had seen hundreds of crucifixions, but they'd never seen a prisoner's death bring about these kind of manifestations. And it prompted them to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke, who was an excellent historian, identifies the centurion in particular, although Matthew's account suggests some of the other soldiers responded perhaps in a similar way. We can assume that the man was a pagan, but when he saw what happened when Jesus died, God quickened him to spiritual life. He cried out with true faith, surely he was the Son of God. May not have been a full confession. Some theologians would say it didn't dot all the I's and cross all the T's. It lacks certainly what he would come to know later, but as far as it went, it was correct. And I think Matthew includes it an example of what is required of those who come face to face with Jesus. And so as we close this morning, I have to ask you, in the light of all that we've considered today about the cross of Jesus Christ, have you made that vital confession, acknowledging that Jesus is both the Son of God and your Savior? If you know you're a sinner, if you know you need to be saved, that's the response you have to make. It's the only way that any person can be saved. Luke records another prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And that prayer was offered in the presence of the two thieves, and one of them remembered it and asked for forgiveness. I wonder where the centurion also heard that conversation. And that helped him make his confession. Well, we've tried to focus today on the record provided by John. How does he conclude his account of the death of Jesus? In this way. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. John is the man, of course. His statement actually here is in the form of an oath. It's as if John considers himself to be on trial, and he takes a sacred vow before God as to the accuracy of what he is reporting. He wants those who read his words to trust for one reason, he says, that they might believe. You see, faith isn't supposed to be based on a leap in the dark. It's not a mindless act. Faith should be a consent to the truth. That which is not true is not worthy of your trust. It's not worthy of your belief. And John pleads with his readers here as he comes to the end of this narrative. He pleads with the readers, declaring by a vow that his testimony to these things is the sober, unvarnished truth. Surely, or truly, he was the Son of God. A mindless act. Faith should be a consent to the truth. That which is not true is not worthy of your trust. It's not worthy of your belief. And John pleads with his readers here as he comes to the end of this narrative. He pleads with the readers, declaring by a vow that his testimony to these things is the sober, unvarnished truth. Surely, or truly, he was the Son of God. And I urge you, if you don't already believe, to accept the truth of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the King who died on a cross for you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, thank you for the time that we can spend together without hindrance, no interference, just quietly thinking upon your word. We ask that you might speak to us, and we pray that we might understand something from these great truths that we find in your word. We're going into this week, which is, we have to say frankly, very familiar to many of us. But may there be something just a little different, a little special about these days. And maybe something that you say to us this morning will serve that purpose. But especially do we commend to you those who are halting between faith and doubt. We pray that again, something that by your Spirit you say to them this morning might draw them to yourself. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.